Well, what a funny point to come in. Funny is totally the wrong word. What an odd point to come in. This is your first week here. We're not always quite so grim and heavy from the word go, but we do want to talk about the real issues of life. And I think looking at the judgment of God, the vengeance of God, and ultimately we'll be seeing that come to some sense of climax in the death of Christ, and ultimately looking ahead to the end of time, we can't help but stare this reality of death, of the gruesome end of evil, stare it in the face. So I think tonight, wherever you're at in life, there is something to take away from this, a sober message to take away from this passage. If you're getting along, you're fairly happy with where life is going, where you are in the world, perhaps the message from this passage is going to be,
the grip on the bigger picture of life. It might be fine today, but take a look at get a bigger view. If you're someone who is given to anger, you're an angry person, then here we come face to face with the anger of God, and we must learn to sit still before God's consuming anger. If you're someone who is secretive about the way you, manipulative perhaps type, deep down that's, you don't like to face it, but maybe that's the kind of person you are. Perhaps in the face of God's treatment of evil, God's final resolution of it, perhaps you might even learn to fear the thoroughgoing, the even dealing with the secret evils in the world, just how God does that. But perhaps at different times you feel, as a Christian, you feel just an idiot for being a Christian, for claiming the name of Christ, for taking the name of Christ in public. You feel a real sense of shame surrounding that. Well, I think, strangely, it's a sobering message, but it's a message of comfort for you if you're in that, in those shoes. Perhaps you're in a place in life where you're despairing of God's work in you, despairing that maybe he's stopped being at work in you, stopped repairing you, drawing you on toward the character of Christ. I think here, in this passage, you find the resolve to continue on in the Christian life, all the more. Perhaps you feel that you've given up in the battle against sin. How can it ever be overcome in my life, in anyone's life? Look upon the gruesome end of evil that God is bringing and be inspired. Friends, let's pray as we come to Isaiah 63. Now, Father God, whatever point we're at in life, we pray that you would teach us tonight, not just in an academic way, but teach us through and through to recognise you as God, perhaps in a way that we find it hard to think about at times. But we pray, Father, have us recognise you as God, and may that truth sink deep into our hearts, into our lives, even affecting our wills, the way that we go about our lives, the decisions we make, the hopes we have, the dreams we have, the fears we have about the future, and the way we let those fears and hopes and dreams direct our actions. Father, have mercy on us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's fair to say that a passage like Isaiah 63:1-6, it comes as a shock to us. I think it's fair to say we're not used to that kind of imagery, that kind of language. Or similarly, the stuff that I read from Revelation chapter 19, we're not used to that kind of stuff in any part of life. That's not quite true, though, maybe. We see violence, don't we? Bloody, gory violence. We see it in film. We see it in computer games. We see it in, there's different places where we expect to see quite gruesome images of violence, quite hard-hitting scenes of destruction and disaster and casualty. But somehow, I think it's fair to say, this is more arresting. This is more arresting to me than watching gore on film or seeing computer games. Now, why is that? Let's just try and get inside our heads for a moment. Is it the context that we find it in? We've come to a Bible, and what we usually get out of the Bible is good news, all right? We expect to come and we expect to hear good news. Jesus forgiving us, God doing things, changing lives, that kind of stuff. Is it the context? We were expecting good news, and what do we get? Well, sort of a punch in the face and sort of teeth being shattered and blown outside. Whereas when you're watching a film, you kind of, well, the context is actually gearing you up for it, isn't it? Right from the opening credits of the film, right from before you even walk into the cinema, you've got the poster there of kind of the great hulking man with a machine gun in his arm. You know the kind of film that you're walking in to see. You're prepared, the context. Is it that this is actually talking about a truth claim? That the Bible is, you know, it's, I guess it's the difference between prophecy and fantasy. We don't watch docos the same way that we, kind of play some first-person shooter or something. We recognise that when you sit down with the sort of, you know, controller, you recognise there's a disconnect from reality. And it's helpful for you. You go, that is, I can be flippant about the violence in some ways on screen because, well, I'm not watching a doco here. Is it that it's making a truth claim, prophecy versus fantasy? Or is it even more that it's talking about God? We become quite accustomed, don't we, to violence on the human plane. We don't like it, but we become accustomed to it. It's become a commonplace for us on our news. It's a commonplace in our history. For some of us, perhaps, it's a commonplace in our lives, or was at some stage. But this is talking not about violence on the human plane. It's talking about God. Who is this coming? It is I, speaking in righteousness. And we've come to recognise that voice as the voice of the Lord Almighty. Is it the context? Is it that it's a truth claim? Is it that we're talking about God? It's not just a shock for us, though, friends, is it? Coming to this as 21st century readers, I think, isn't it fair to say, it's also a shock as we've been coming through Isaiah. It's probably not the sermon you're expecting to come and hear. Isaiah 63, in some ways, it bursts onto the scene of Isaiah's prophecy. There's this building kind of crescendo of certain themes, and they're largely happy ones. I wonder what you would say, that those of you who have been here for many of the sermons of Isaiah. We've got one to go after this one. There'll be eight all up. So for those of you who have been to the preceding six, I wonder what you'd say, what have been the big themes in Isaiah so far? What sort of stood out? I was thinking about, I could think of four. There's themes of rescue, prosperity of God's people. We get that in, perhaps it's open to you on the page in front of you, it is on mine, at the start of Isaiah 62, the rescue, prosperity for God's people. 62 verse 1, for Zion's sake, that's it, like Jerusalem. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, God speaking, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Okay, rescue, prosperity, lovely. Now, what have we seen? Another theme. We've seen the failure of Israel, the failure of the human race, really, typified in Israel, so full of flaws. So faithless toward God, not obedient toward God. We've seen forgiveness and mercy of past wrongs. Let's flick back to Isaiah 53, just such a pivotal passage for us, hasn't it been? In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, forgiveness, mercy for past wrongs, these kinds of things. We've seen them come up. Isaiah 53 verse 4, speaking of this obedient one, this great one, this wonderful one, what happened to him? Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A pivotal passage of forgiveness, mercy for past wrongs, dealing with the so full of flaws human race in this one. And haven't we also seen the unmistakable God, that in all of this, whether it's bringing forgiveness or bringing prosperity to Israel, whatever it happens to be, God is seen to be unmistakably God, and it's wonderful. He's great. He's the rescuer. We saw it in last week a few times, say in 61, the end of verse 3 of chapter 61, big number 61, little number 3, the very end of that. They will be called, his people will be called, figuratively, oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. Or there in verse 10 of the same chapter, the rescued one is speaking, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. You know, he's got a vision of who God is, the saving one, and he's magnificent. So we've had these big themes, and they're all very nice themes. And in a sense, what's it shown us? It's shown us, look, God is the one who's saving his people. It's spectacular. We've kind of had God's kind of to-do list of salvation laid out. And what should the faithful be doing? Well, in a sense, they don't have a to-do list. Their to-do list is in a section that we sort of skipped over in 62 verse 6. Read with me there for a moment. We're just trying to set the scene, okay, and get the shock. 62 verse 6. What were Israel to do? Well, I've posted watchmen, God says, on your walls, O Jerusalem. They'll never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourself no rest. Give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. In other words, you get on the blower to God and just harangue him until he brings that salvation he's promised. That's your to-do list. Just lean on the God who's going to bring it all. Such a picture of optimism, so wonderful. And we spoke last week of the year of the Lord's favour. What a grand picture of the future salvation of God. So spectacular and wonderful, and all coming out of the servant's work, bringing forgiveness, healing humanity. Wonderful, yes, beautiful. Chapter 63 kind of comes at us. It's kind of like, have you driven up to the top of the mountain recently? And you're there kind of in your car. It's not so bad at this time of year, I suppose. Although it's Tasmania, isn't it? Have you driven up to the top of the mountain recently? You're there in your car. You've probably, you know, by the time you get to the top, you've got the heaters going. But you get to the top and everything's wonderful. There's this moment of calm before you open the door. Everything's fine, beautiful, warm and snug. And you think, hey, I'm dressed for the occasion. I'm wearing a thermal after all. And then you open the door and the door is nearly sort of ripped off its hinges by the, you know, sort of howling winds, and it's freezing. How did it ever get so freezing up the top of there? And it's sort of suddenly all of the warm air in your car has just been sucked out, and it's gone. It's over there now, and you why did I open the door? Isaiah 63. Here we are. Why did they even come up this mountain? Isaiah 63. Here we are. We've had these little, you know, you're driving up the mountain and you get these little tastes of it, don't you? Sort of realize, hey, this is why. Why on earth am I getting air from outside of it? I need to turn that little clonk over and sort of just get air from inside of the car. You realize you get these little tastes. Actually, it is pretty cold outside. Actually, there is something going on. But you've had the heaters on. You've sort of shut it out and you've concentrated on the nice, warm, safe, delightful, and then the door's ripped open. Some of those little drafts, though, are worth spotting. And I want us to see that this isn't, it hasn't totally come out of left field. 61 verse 2, last week's passage. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, this is what this one came to do, and the day of vengeance of our God. Just a little taster that the year of the Lord's favour can't be divorced from the day of vengeance. Or look back at 59, chapter 59 verse 15. Halfway through 59 verse 15, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood and the breath of the Lord, that the breath of the Lord drives along. We've certainly had tastes of it, but suddenly it bursts in Isaiah 63. It's like snow kind of down the back of your neck, isn't it? The focus has been on Israel's elevation, in other words, rather than the nation's downfall, as we've kind of had tastes of along the way. What I want to do from here is I want to give you six sort of observations about these six verses. Actually, I think I added one, so it might even be seven. So please, don't bother counting. I want to give you six observations and then a few reflections to kind of conclude. So that's where I'm headed. And they're all observations about the gruesome end of evil that God is bringing in this passage, or promising to bring. Six observations about the gruesome end for evil. The first is this: the gruesome end for evil speaks as well as shows. It speaks as well as shows. Step back with me to 63 verse 1. Who is this? Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, at the start, you've got Isaiah speaking there. I think it's probably safest to assume. And you can kind of see him, can't you? He's peering at a landscape, and perhaps there's sort of smoke rising in the distance. And he's seeing someone come toward him, walking up the plain toward him, not limping, though. Who is it? But he can't quite make out who it is. It's someone returning from battle, and who are the names that sort of spring to mind? Is it Jason Bourne? No, it's much. He's too weedy. It's got to be Bruce Willis, you know, rippling muscle, surely. Who is it? But the thing is, what you'd expect if it were Bruce Willis, no offence to him, you'd expect there to be this, when you ask the question, who is this? Who's coming? You'd expect a grunt as a response. Instead, an articulate answer. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. I think it's a surprising response. It is I, speaking. Speaking. Why is that? I think it's surprising for two reasons. Or I think it's trying to get at two things anyway. One of the things that we see about this sort of speaking and righteousness kind of, when those things are going together, often what they're talking about is judgment. How do I put it? The kind of judgment of a court setting things right. You pronounce things, you speak things, you proclaim judgments, you set things right in accord with truth. That kind of thing. So in a sense, it's kind of about speaking in righteousness has overtones of fairness, of justice, of what is right and fair and good. But more than that, it's God speaking. God's the one speaking, and his words are, how do I put it? I guess they're in continuity with reality. Is that a fair way to put it? He is speaking something. He is saying what really is. In other words, he's saying, you've got to remember, right, this is this chilling picture for us, and we go, oh my gosh, how can I come at this? There's sort of blood poured out on the ground and these horrible, it's painted so vividly. But part of this is, well, it's God speaking, and it's a message for us that isn't just pictures, but it's words. It's a prophecy. This is actually going to happen in some form. Here's what recompense, here's what vengeance, here's what the bitter end for evil is, I promise it. It's I'm coming back, speaking in righteousness. This is what's good and true and right. It's God speaking. Now, in a sense, you might go, okay, it's God speaking, that's fine, that's nice. I kind of picked that when Andrew read it before. He's a good reader, so, you know, I kind of understood what was going on. You might sort of say, who cares? Well, I guess I want to put it to you that at the very least we need to say this God who is speaking here, returning from a battle with evil, is the same God who was speaking when he was speaking tenderly to his people in promises. What I'm saying is You can't divorce hell from heaven as if God's all about heaven and has nothing substantial to say about hell. That's what, I guess that's kind of the end way to put at it. It's not exactly, you know, that's terms that are foreign to Isaiah, I understand. But you can't speak meaningfully, you can't divorce God's rescue of his people from his judgment of evil. Don't try to extricate the God of vengeance from the God of rescue, as if there are two gods at the heart of the universe. Don't pin your hopes for the future on a Bible that has judgment all hushed up. It'd be nice to be able to do that sometimes, wouldn't it? It's the message of Christianity. It's really, really nice at every point. Really nice at every point. Never says anything difficult, challenging, hard. Never calls evil evil. Well, here's a God who not only calls evil evil, but is willing to deal with it. It's a message, it's a gruesome end for evil that speaks as well as shows. But secondly, it's a gruesome end for evil that's pictured here that completes a bigger picture of rescue. And I guess we've kind of touched on this already, haven't we? Let's go again, 63 verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom? From Bozrah. Bozrah is a fortified city, or was a fortified city in Edom. Who is this coming from Edom, a neighbour of Israel? Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendour, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Mighty to save. Who is this? It's the one who's coming. I'm mighty to save. Now, I think this is, if you found the reading tonight quite off-putting, this is just so crucial for us to get, that the gruesome end for evil actually is part of a bigger picture of God's salvation, of God's rescue. It's part of a bigger picture. It's not just, let me put it this way, right? I think Christian hopes and dreams, like a Christian sort of a caricature of Christian hopes, dreams for the future. I think there are at least two. One, it's kind of like the line from the soundtrack of the film The Virgin Suicides. Excellent film and even better soundtrack, Virgin Suicides. And there's this line in the soundtrack that describes the girls as having an unwillingness to accept the world as it was handed down to them, so full of flaws. I think sometimes Christians can be characterized as people with an unwillingness to accept the world as it was handed down to them, so full of flaws. What sort of a hope, a dream, a future is caricatured there? Well, it's the dream of the Christian dream of, well, what does the future hold? It basically holds ponies and marshmallows. That's a Christian dream of the future. Ponies and marshmallows and other nice things. It's sort of happy. It's bliss. If Bruce Willis is there, he's probably wearing a nightie. You know what I mean? Like everything is just so... I was going to say unoffensive, but Bruce Willis in a nightie. It doesn't work, does it? That's one caricature, I think it's fair to say, of what Christians might hope for. But a second one, and I guess this is sort of, Christians are sometimes characterised as being really self-righteous and brutal and kind of, the kind of line that says religion just fuels conflict, breeds hatred. There's a classic little summary from Christopher Hitchens in God Is Not Great. He's speaking about the zeal amongst religious types. The level of intensity fluctuates according to time and place, but it can be stated as a truth that religion does not, and in the long run, cannot be content with its own marvellous claims and sublime assurances. It must seek to interfere with the lives of non-believers or heretics or adherents of other faiths. It may speak about the bliss of the next world, but it wants power in this one. This is only to be expected. It is, after all, wholly man-made, and it does not have the confidence in its own various preachings, even to allow coexistence between different faiths. What kind of future for this world does that kind of caricature create? Well, it's a future for the world that leads to religion perpetuating violence. It's us heading toward, almost embracing a future of conflict, of violence, of hatred amongst people. Now, I guess what I want us to see is, yes, we've said that you can't divorce heaven and hell entirely. You can't, it's not like there are two gods, one who's going for the heaven thing and one who's going for the hell thing. But what we need to see is from verse 1, the God who is dealing with evil in this passage is the one who describes himself as mighty to save. In other words, all of this comes as part of him bringing salvation, setting the world right. God isn't interested in perpetuating violence endlessly, and nor should his followers be. God isn't interested in perpetuating violence endlessly. He is mighty to save. That is what he's about when it comes to such a bloody picture as this. When I return from battle with evil, it'll be dealt with. It'll be done with. Not endless violence, but an end to violence once and for all. It's kind of frightening to think that, well, frightened, wrong word, sobering, to think that as we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Part of that is the destruction of evil. Not just ponies and marshmallows, but it's the judge's gavel. It's an eye for an eye. A face-off with evil isn't alien to God's plans, it's integral. So secondly, we had the gruesome end for evil completes a bigger picture of rescue. But thirdly, holding the right number of figures, thirdly, the gruesome end for evil arises out of, even more sobering still, vengeance. The gruesome end for evil arises out of vengeance. In some ways, this is a bridging point, right? So I'll be quick. We're just moving from God bringing rescue for his people, and that's where the dealing with evil fits. God bringing rescue for his people, and we're about to move to a point about anger, okay? God's anger. But so this is kind of a bridging point. Read with me from verses 4 to 6. So we'll skip down a bit. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support, so my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. It's the start of verse 4 that I'm interested in here. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. And it goes together there with redemption in verse 4, doesn't it? So I guess what we need to see here is, what is it? How can we picture God's posture toward the evil in the world, and in particular toward the evil against his people? How do you kind of imagine that playing out? Do you see God and his interest in his people? How does that look to you? Well, from this we can say, well, it definitely doesn't square with this picture. God isn't sitting at the pub, at the bar, sitting there with his other mates. I don't know who would sit at the bar with God. No one, I can imagine. He's not sitting there at the bar with his mates with kind of the little telly on in the corner with his people kind of being smashed, just disinterestedly having a cold beer, is he? He's not just sort of, that's still on, is it? No. Vengeance. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. Such is his concern for his people. In some ways, that it might surprise you to find, vengeance on view. Part of the background here is really God's dealing with people. Before Jesus came along, it was so Israel-centered. I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I mean just in terms of the way that God was dealing with humanity. It was very Israel-centered, so concerned with his people. And when people were crushing them, well, he started to turn back with me to chapter 47, right? God had his beefs with Israel. In fact, they became so unfaithful. He rejected them so strongly, and yet his love for them so strong, and his concern for them, even as he rejected them, smashed them in judgment, was so strong. Isaiah 47, right? This is speaking of Babylon. The backstory here is Babylon was the nation that came to finally evict Judah from their land, the people of God from their land, smashed the temple, and so forth, right?
Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil, lift up your skirts, bare your legs and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever, the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there's none besides me. I'll never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day. Loss of children and widowhood. God acts in vengeance for the sake of his people. I'll bless those who bless you, he once said, promised to the ancestor of Israel, Abraham. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. We see it playing out here, don't we? The vengeance of God. Here I wonder if the Israelites of the time, hearing this prophecy as they stared down the barrel of exile and then went into exile, no doubt, in some way with this teaching still amongst them. I wonder if here they found something of the equipment to suffer. As they lost loved ones, as they lost their home, as they lost so many of the cultural identity markers that really made them who they saw themselves to be. I wonder if in passages like these they found the equipment to suffer with faith. Because here is a God who doesn't forget what's being done to you. Here is a God who hasn't lost sight of the evils done in the world. And in that sense, I wonder if they were able to find the equipment to be able to just release that hatred of their enemies, that desire to bring vengeance upon them, because they can leave it over to the God who is just and yet who brings vengeance, who doesn't forget. The gruesome end for evil arises out of vengeance. Fourthly, I'm going to stop counting soon. Fourthly, the gruesome end for evil is painted, isn't it, in unmistakable colours of anger. Painted in unmistakable colours of anger. You cannot read this passage and imagine, can you, an artist standing at his canvas and he's all set to paint and he gets the paintbrush, palettes on his arm. You can't imagine him dipping into 15 different shades of beige, can you? This is red. It's blood red. It's chunks. It's applied with a palette knife, you know. 63 verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. As I said, Edom were neighbours of Israel, just to the southeast. And not only were they neighbours, but they shared a common ancestry with Israel back, way back from the time of Genesis. And in some ways, they were a protected people. They were, from the point of view of Israel, they weren't. If Israel had a beef with Edom, they kind of had to leave them alone because they were brothers. They shared this ancestry. So if anyone was going to fix it, well, God would have to fix it because Israel weren't in the place to be able to fix it. So in some ways, if God can deal with the evil of Edom, He can kind of deal with anyone. That's the biggest problem. But not only that, right? Let me read to you how a bloke called Barry Webb summarizes Edom's history with Israel. He does it beautifully. He's commenting on actually a section from chapter 34, which similarly speaks of Edom in comparable language. Let me read it to you. Edom, Judah's southern neighbor. It is a strange target, we may think, for the Edomites and the Israelites were blood brothers. What could Edom have done to be the object of such fury on God's part? What heinous crimes had it committed? Only one. It had set itself against the people of God. Much had followed, but this was the root from which all else sprung. It was partly the memory of old wrongs, partly territorial jealousy, and partly pure greed and vindictiveness. But no nation is so consistently hostile to Israel throughout the whole Old Testament as Edom. And what is God's reply? It's a reply of anger, friends, isn't it? It's a reply of anger. How comfortable are you, I wonder, with the concept of God being angry? Anger can be pretty ugly. Images of uncontrolled, even immoral. When we're talking about anger, those are the things that sort of spring to mind, aren't they? And in many ways, vengeance as a concept is similar. We kind of disconnect anger, we disconnect vengeance very often from justice. Justice is the thing that sets things right. And anger and vengeance are those things, well, they have free rein until the cops get there to figure it out. Do you know what I mean? We usually disconnect anger and vengeance from ideas of justice. Biblically, God's anger is both in control and just. But it is still scary, I think. It's both in control and just, but still scary, still frightening. I think it's scary when powerful people become angry. In Proverbs 20, verse 2, there's this great little proverb. It says, "A king's terrible wrath is like the roaring of a lion. Anyone who provokes him endangers himself." You don't try and get a king angry with you. That is a scary prospect. How much more when we're talking about God? Anger and justice go together for God in a way that I think they rarely do among people. In Proverbs 24, there's this little proverb that says, "Don't gloat when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart rejoice when he stumbles." Sorry, take it all down. "Don't gloat when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart rejoice when he stumbles, or the Lord will see and be displeased and turn his wrath away from him." God's anger and justice actually go hand in hand, whereas our anger, so often, it's out of line, you know, about sort of insignificant things, pissy little things. It's out of proportion. We want to take an eye for a scratch, not an eye for an eye, but an eye for some trivial thing. Or it's out of place. We get angry at the wrong people. Our anger goes haywire. I don't know if you can relate to that. Sort of, you know, a little autobiography here. For that reason, this is a total side note. I think it's a great mercy that we have courts, isn't it? Law courts, to actually sort out justice. And in a sense, they're provisional, right? They can't actually bring a final full resolution. But it's a great mercy that justice is something that can be sorted out, even in the human plane, with some measure of control, of thoughtfulness, of consideration, of get the witnesses, bring them in, figure it out, calm down, settle it out, and then punish. But when it's God, his anger is in control, and it works in harmony with justice. But when God's anger rises to strike, we have an image here, don't we, of a final end to evil. Is there anything left outstanding? Has God got to go back and finish the job? You don't get that sense at all, do you? His people won't groan in suffering anymore. They'll find peace in vindication, in the sure knowledge that this is done in fairness. Anger doesn't drive God to sort of, you know, be capricious and, you know, kind of like a teenage kid torturing some cat or something. He's not capricious in his anger, but it's serious. It's scary. I wonder if you can derive any comfort from the truth that actually God does get angry at evil. Can you find any comfort there? Think about all that, well, maybe don't think about it all now, it might be quite overwhelming, but all that has hurt and injured and caused pain, are you able to take some comfort in the fact that God actually knows about it, number one? He actually cares about it. He's actually angry about evil in the world. I think there's some comfort to be derived there. God's anger is aroused by those things. See, the argument that says, oh, Christianity is so silly because we've got evil in the world and you're suggesting that there's an all-powerful and all-good God. That argument, you know, that says you can't have it. You can't have those three things altogether. Evil in the world and an all-powerful, all-good God. The argument that says you can't have those things together just hasn't sort of, I guess, seen the way that the Bible puts those things together. Has no sense of history, perhaps. Here is a future, friends, for us in Isaiah 63 that puts together evil, that puts together this real world, that puts together a real God in a satisfying, in terms of justice, but terrifying way. Should we cower at it? Probably. For those who get really angry, who maybe frighten yourselves in your anger, I put myself in this category. We need to sit still here, don't we? We need to sit and be frightened by the anger of God. Is your anger aroused by a hatred of evil and of all things that are destructive in this world? Or is your anger aroused by self-righteousness, pride, dissatisfaction with your lot in life? You wouldn't want to be waving the fist at him when he comes with this kind of anger, would you? The gruesome end for evil is painted in unmistakable colours of anger. The gruesome end for evil is a picture of destruction, of it's gone. Fifthly, I think. The blood, the ease of the victory, what do they point to? I think at least they point to its finality. The life of evil has ended. It has come to an end. It has been dealt with. Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Do we not look upon a picture of God's final, irrevocable destruction of evil? Why is it so gruesome? Why is it so gory? Why is there such bloody imagery? Will it really happen like that? Is this like a picture of what we will actually see with our retinas one day? Do you see with your retina? I think so. Image comes. Yeah, okay. Is this what we'll actually see? Do you get the question I'm asking? I'm not really sure, in a sense. I'm not exactly sure what it will look like, but the imagery, I think, is unmistakable in this. It's final. It's irrevocable. There's no going back. Evil's life has been ended here. Even the most intimate of enemies has been dealt with. Now, it's odd, I think. We come to a passage like this. Why do we find it so disturbing? In a culture like ours, our physicality is something that in some respects we really embrace. We embrace our embodiedness, you know, that we're not just minds floating about kind of like out of something in Doctor Who or something. We're bodies. We have flesh and bone. And in some ways we rejoice in that. We, you know, revel in it, delight in it. We're told, aren't we, that sex, it's just a physical thing. That's all it is. It's just, there's nothing more complicated than that. It's no big deal. Embrace being embodied. On the other hand, isn't it also true that our culture shrinks from anything to do with physical pain? There's one exception, and that's kind of like sport.
and extreme sports. You know, that's manly and tough. But in general, we shrink from anything to do with pain. It's newsworthy that a parent might, in a controlled way, smack their child. Do you see what I mean? We're quite particular about, in some ways, we embrace being physical, sort of flesh and bone. In other ways, we're kind of highly strung on it, if you don't mind me saying. Somehow, you know, you think about our prisons as well, right? Physical pain, no. Emotional pain, we're quite happy to ratchet that up as high as you like. Just a little oddity of our culture. Anyway, the concept of a physical hell, and we shrink back. No, it can't be. How can we stomach the language then of this, you know, of blood oozing out from the crushed bodies of casualties of war? Friends, at one level, physical pain, the disintegration of our bodies, it's part of human existence. I mean, we can get quite precious about it at times, and I don't want to trivialise pain. I'm just saying we can get pretty... But it's part of human physical existence. It happens every day. We hurt ourselves every day. It happens in really big and grotesque ways every day around the world, in the homes in this city, horrible ways. But if we can accept any suffering as fitting within a justice framework, then we can't dismiss this imagery as kind of wrong straight off the bat, can we? Do you see what I mean? Being physical creatures, part of bringing justice to physical creatures, can, it's within the realm of possibility, for that to involve physical pain. Perhaps the more bitter pill to swallow is that we're talking here about a creator God whose claim on your body, on my body, on our bodies is even greater than our own claim on it. His rights over our bodies extend beyond our own rights. He gives life. He takes it away. We look upon a picture of God's final, irrevocable destruction of evil. The life of evil has ended. The life of oppressors, the life of haters, the life of... they've been cut short. A couple of quick ones to go, very quick ones. The gruesome end for evil has but one actor. This is just to say that the final ending of evil, we've read it already, haven't we? It rests on God's initiative alone. Verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. This has been such a recurring theme. God is the only one who extends forgiveness to people. He is the only one who can deal with sin in the person of his servant. God's the only one who can truly deal with evil in the world. God's the only one. He's the only one. We've seen it so many times in Isaiah. And here it is. When it comes to a hope for the future that actually has evil done away with, who do we look to? There is but one. Just as it was the Lord's will to crush him, the servant, in Isaiah 53, bringing forgiveness for us. So the ending of evil, its final judgment, awaits God's decisive, conclusive moment of action. Finally, the gruesome end for evil surprises us with a window on God. And this is kind of, if we've just been sort of dealing with the heaviness, this is the surprise for us in verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? He's splendorous, verse 2, even though he's got blood all over his clothes. You don't really see heroes like that. It's now Jason Bourne who can sort of kill someone at sort of 15 kilometres with its, you know what I mean? But here, it's returning from battle with blood on his clothes that Isaiah can yet say he's splendorous. In some sense, this is saying God wants to be known as the crusher of evil. He's the one who, well, I mean, it's consistent with the passage, isn't it? He's the one who slit its throat. Here is a God happy to be known as the avenging God. Now, soberly, we need to stand in awe of a God who sets things right. How do you go at defeating evil in your life? How do you reckon you'd go at setting the scales right, at repairing every injustice in the world. Have you begun to set mankind right? Have you begun to set your friends on the right course? Have you begun to set the world in the order in which it should be? No. We struggle to get ourselves right. Even before breakfast, we struggle to get ourselves right. God is the one who will be known as he who deals with injustice, breaks evil, breaks greed and perversion and envy. God's done it. We just sort of get the press release. To conclude, what I want to do is, let's go to Revelation 19 again, those verses there. We've spent a long time now in Isaiah 63. We've had our heads, I guess, back before Jesus. What we find is that God's decisive moment of action, his decisive dealing with evil, actually occurred at the cross of Jesus. In some sense, that's where the end of evil was achieved. But isn't it true to say, I mean, we live in the age after Jesus. It hasn't kind of been fully worked out yet. Revelation 19 pictures the full working out of what of the victory over evil that God has won in Christ in his cross. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. It's a picture of Jesus, by the way. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice, and all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. In other words, when you take the grand arc of the Bible, the hope of one who would ruthlessly, decisively crush evil finds its fulfillment, finds its focus in the man of Jesus Christ. A couple of reflections to finish, half a dozen one-liner kind of things. The gruesome end for evil, it speaks as well as it shows. As hard as it might be, if you found this passage a very difficult one to listen to, as hard as it might be, listen. Take heed from what we saw the other week. Seek the Lord while he may be found. If he's so profoundly opposed to evil, if he promises to deal with it, if we know the one in whom he deals with it, in Jesus Christ, take heed, take warning. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The gruesome end for evil is a picture of destruction. Be humble, be humbled in recognizing that you're in God's hands. It's a picture of destruction. Well, recognize that you're in God's hands. What do you stand for in your life at the moment? Do you stand for his kingdom? A world that loves and honours, that delights, that pleases him. If God came today, if Christ came today, would you be swept into God's kingdom or would you be swept away? The gruesome end for evil we saw was painted in colours of anger. We want to fear his judgment. Fear may not be a very pure motivator for belief in itself. But it should be a motivator to repentance, I think. Do you see what I mean? Some people go, it's scare tactics. Well, there's scary things that are true, and you want to respond to them appropriately. To those who feel crushed, I think that it was painted, God's dealing with evil is painted in anger. For those who feel crushed, you can rest in his assurance. For those of you who are heavy-hearted, especially when you feel that restitution in this life is just a faint dream, that you've been bruised in a way that can't be mended, don't despair. What about the evil within your own heart? Are you beaten? Do you really think God can't take that evil apart, can't repair you? The gruesome end for evil has but one actor. We want to be people who love justice, yes, but we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. Don't hope for too much in this life, as if your whole life needs to be geared toward making everything right in this world, and until you can't rest until everything is made right and it just does your head in. No, you can relax. God will set right. The gruesome end for evil, though, is part of a bigger picture. It completes a picture of salvation. Let your hearts be drawn forward to something that is truly great, of God doing away with evil in the world and setting things right once and for all. When God saves, he doesn't gloss over. He deals with the very worst, the most intimate of evil. And his beauty is somehow enhanced as he methodically takes apart all that is wrong, consigns it to the rubbish heap, never again to spoil or exploit or ruin. How about we pray? Our Father God in heaven, thank you that you are the one who holds the power to crush evil so decisively, so powerfully, so scarily. Thank you that it's you who holds that power and not one of us. For we know in our self-interest and in our evil, we could never be trusted with that. But Father, we look toward a future that you have prepared, a future that you've anchored sure and true and definite in the death of Christ for us. Thank you so much, Father, that the power of evil has been crushed there. And we look, Father, for when evil will no longer have a place in our own hearts and minds, desires and dreams. And we look for a time when evil will no longer have a place in our world. Father, thank you that you are bringing that. You're at work about it already. Father, speed the day of Christ's return, we pray. But Father, have mercy on this world in the meantime, please. Amen.